Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Revelation chapter 6. We're actually back in Revelation 6 after a few weeks away. If it feels like it's been a while, it has. We read this chapter, I think it was 6 weeks ago, and then we jumped out and we've been talking about things that this chapter made us think of, because we needed to lay a foundation to understand what it is that we're going to read here. But now, having taken that time out to study, how do we interpret prophecy? And what is the 70th week of Daniel all about? What is the rapture and when is the rapture? Now we're in a position we can better understand maybe a little bit more than we would otherwise as we open our Bibles to Revelation 6, what it is that we're looking at. And what we're looking at is the beginning of the tribulation here this morning, that 7-year period of time that the Bible talks an awful lot about. As you read through your Bible, if you're just reading through, especially for the first time, you might not understand, you might not appreciate at first just how much of Scripture is dedicated to this topic, because this 7-year interval that you and I as students of prophecy that we most often call the 70th week of Daniel, it goes by lots of different names in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see it called the tribulation or the indignation, the overflowing scourge, which is my daughter's name for me when she's mad at me, the day of vengeance, the year of recompense, the time of Jacob's trouble, or simply the time of trouble. In the New Testament, it's called the day of the Lord, the wrath to come, or just the wrath. The tribulation or the great tribulation, the hour of trial. And these are just a few, but all of them referring to this 7-year period of time that is still yet future for you and me. As we return to Revelation this morning, we're picking up John's account of the things that Jesus showed him, the things that Jesus gave him to pass on, and we're looking at the section that Jesus labeled, "Write the things which will be." Write the things I'm going to show you about the future, the things that haven't happened yet. Whether he's actually brought forward in time or simply given a vision, we're not clear. But what he's looking at and what he's going to talk to us about this morning is a time after the rapture of the church has happened. God has, as we open chapter 6, he's brought his church home. Those who are alive at the time of the rapture is those who had already died in Christ. He's brought the church home from heaven, and now he's getting ready to hit play on this 7-year period of time that, if you add it all up, Scripture talks more about than it talks about the 33 years that Jesus actually walked the face of the earth. Now, when we studied this 70th week of Daniel, this 7-year period, in the book of Daniel, we notice God articulates 6 or 7 different objectives, 6 or 7 different things that he's seeking to accomplish during this time. But if we step back, and we did this last week, they really revolve around just 2 overlying purposes. The first, God is using the tribulation to put an end to sin and wickedness. There's several, sub-points, but they all revolve around putting an end to sin and wickedness. That's his first objective. His second objective is to bring Israel to repentance. And last week, we looked at that, and we noticed that's one of the reasons it makes sense that the church isn't around for the tribulation. Neither one of those have anything to do with us. By the way, we read about those 2 purposes in places other than simply Daniel chapter 9. We're not making doctrine out of just 1 scripture. We read about this plan lots of different places. Isaiah 13, for example, talks about that first objective, judging the world for sin, putting an end to sin and wickedness. Isaiah 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." There's one of those phrases that means the tribulation. "Cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Skip down to verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So there's objective number 1. Daniel 12 is one place that we go to see the second objective. In describing what this judgment is going to be like, God says through Daniel, it's going to continue until the power, and the word power there is the stubbornness, the stubborn will of the holy people, that's Israel, has been completely shattered. He's going to keep pouring out judgment until Israel is broken before him. because that's going to pave the way for her revival. That's his second objective with the tribulation. And we learn, Old Testament and New Testament both tell us, God is going to accomplish these two purposes through a series of events, a series of judgments. Think about the plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus. Very, very similar. God is going to accomplish his purposes through a series of events, one after the other, mostly one worse than the one that came before. Now, in the first 65 books of the Bible, these are just sort of just described in broad terms, sometimes individually, a lot of times just lumped together collectively. But here in Revelation, starting in chapter 6, we're going to see God's judgments described individually and in fine detail. They're even given names and something of an order, something of a sequence. And we actually had a foreshadowing of this the last time we were in Revelation, all the way back in chapter 5. God the Father handed Jesus, the Son of God, what? A scroll. And the reason he did that is only the Son was worthy to open the scroll, to loose the seven seals. Turns out we're going to see starting today that every time Jesus opens one of those seals, this is like a roll of parchment, like a legal document at that time, it would be sealed with wax seals, each with bearing the imprint of a ring or something else that would indicate the official sealing it. Well, every time Jesus pops one of those loose, judgment of some kind is going to fall upon the earth. And today in chapter 6, we're going to see specifically what happens when the first six seals, what's often called the seal judgments, come upon the earth, one judgment per seal. Now, it gets a little complicated, not today, but in coming weeks. This is going to get a little chewy because we're going to see when we get to the seventh seal. Today we look at the first six. And when we get to the seventh one, it's actually going to have seven judgments of its own. The seventh seal judgment actually has contained within it seven trumpet judgments. And then when we get to the seventh of the trumpet judgments, we're going to find out that the seventh trumpet judgment is a seven-pack of bowl judgments. If it helps, you can maybe think of it this way. Every time Jesus opens one of the seven seals, he dumps a box of hurt upon the earth. And when he gets to the seventh box, inside that seventh box are seven smaller boxes, kind of like Russian nesting dolls. The seventh judgment is going to be seven different boxes, each full of hurt themselves. When he gets to the seventh of those small boxes, it's going to have seven envelopes in it. And each of those seven envelopes is going to have a world of hurt. And the problem is that big things come in small packages. The further we go along this sequence, the greater, the more epic, the more radical God's judgment is going to get. And if I've managed to confuse you, don't sweat it. We'll talk more about this as we go. The important thing this morning, as we dive into chapter 6, the church has been removed from the scene, maybe 5 minutes ago, maybe several years ago, but before the tribulation starts, the church is gone, it's been raptured, and God is beginning to pour his judgment out upon the earth for the two reasons we just talked about, to put an end to sin and wickedness, to bring Israel to repentance. And Lord, this is big, big stuff. This is heavy, this is meaty, this is chewy, and we really want to get it right. So we pray through your Spirit, you'd lead us in the pages of your word, Lord, speak to us through the pages of your word. We pray that each word, each verse would be anointed and that it would penetrate our hearts and that it would do the change within us that you're seeking to do, Lord, that it would draw us closer to you, help us fall more in love with you. Lord, we pray that through our time together, we'd leave here more on fire for you. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Verse 1, I saw, this is John talking, I saw when the Lamb, Jesus, opened one of the seals, the first seal. He's looking forward in time. He's seeing Jesus begin to open what we believe is the title deed to the planet Earth. Because at the cross, Jesus not only redeemed us, he redeemed all of creation. The thing is, he hasn't taken possession yet. It's been held in escrow. But one day in the future, and John gets to see this, God the Father hands the scroll to Jesus, and he starts to open this legal document. He starts to loosen these seals, and as he takes off the first one, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." The best manuscripts actually say "come," or they could just as legitimately be translated "go." Apparently, there's judgment that's in the corral, but it's God's holding it back. There's judgment that is just waiting to come upon the earth. We're ripe for judgment. And at God's signal, as Jesus takes off that first seal, one of the four angelic beings says, okay, go now. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, verse 2. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Question, the person riding the horse is? I heard a couple different answers, and one of them was Jesus, and that's a little bit my fault. Because I know that I'm the guy who says all the time, when in doubt, say Jesus. Here's the thing. I don't think we're actually in any doubt here. This has to be, as we keep reading, we'll see, it has to be someone else. Now, if you said Jesus, don't feel bad, because A, I was tricking you, and B, you're not alone. You're not alone today, and you wouldn't be alone in the future, because when the rider of this white horse arrives on the scene, lots of other people are going to say Jesus too. Many, many people are going to hail his arrival as his Messiah, Savior, and that's going to be his goal. That's what he's going for. Problem is, he's going to be a counterfeit Savior. He's going to be an imitation Messiah who reminds us of Jesus. Why did we say Jesus? Oh, Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. He comes on a white horse. And even if we didn't know that, we saw Westerns growing up. The good guy always rides a white horse. The problem is, this is the guy Jesus warned us about in John chapter 5 when he said, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. This is the guy Jesus warned us about. This is the coming world leader Daniel told us to expect, the prince who will come in Daniel chapter 8, the one who signs the peace treaty with Israel in Daniel chapter 9. And the thing that we know about that peace treaty from Daniel 9:27, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that's T equals zero for the tribulation. That's the kickoff event. That's where it all starts. When this coming world leader enters into this covenant with Israel, that's the beginning of the end. If we look more carefully, go back to verse 2, we can actually scratch at this a little bit and see that this is a counterfeit. He's wearing a crown. Sounds like Jesus, except that the Greek word is stephanos. It's a crown of leaves, like you see in the Olympics. This is not a diadem. It's not a royal crown with jewels. So there's one difference. Here's another. He's carrying a weapon, but what is he carrying? He's carrying a bow. What does Jesus carry? A sword. So there's another important difference. We're dealing with a deceiver here, someone who promises salvation to the world, someone who says, I can end the global financial crisis. I can bring peace to the Middle East. I can bring enlightenment to the planet. Maybe he says one of those. Maybe he says all three of them. He promises something, and that's how he gets where he gets. Notice he doesn't fight his way to power. Verse 2, he's given the crown. He doesn't fight his way to earn it in any way, shape, or form. The crown is given to him. He has a bow, but notice we don't see any arrows. Apparently, he smooth talks his way to power. And if you look at the world around us, how hard would that be, really? I mean, as a species, we've managed to create problems that we quite simply cannot solve. The value of the world's debt this morning is greater than the value of the sum of the world's assets. How do you fix that? I don't know, and no, neither does anybody else. Energy, food. You can argue whether the problem is supply or distribution, but it is a problem that we haven't been able to solve. And then there's the problem of hate. I think someone who claims to have the solution to either even one of these challenges is going to be welcomed with open arms and given anything he says he needs to effect a solution. And if he actually pulls it off even for a little while, even with smoke and mirrors, if it looks like it's working, he's going to be more than welcomed. He's going to be worshipped. And we saw last week, the only thing that keeps that from happening right now today is that we're here. The only thing that keeps Satan from taking advantage of our vulnerability, our desperation, somebody save us, please. The only reason that right now Satan isn't empowering somebody to make us an offer that we won't refuse is the presence of the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now you know what is restraining. We talked about this last week, that he, Antichrist, the coming world leader, may be revealed in his own time. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, God the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, who now keeps him from ascending to power, he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. When is God the Holy Spirit going to be taken out of the way? rapture of the church, right? Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Did I tell you about Ann driving through New Mexico? Yeah, so somebody grabbed me after service last week and said, "Hey, Patrick, do you know the first law of holes?" I said, "What's the first law of holes?" He said, "When you're in one, stop digging." The Lord's going to destroy this lawless one, this false Christ, who bears no resemblance at all whatsoever to my wife. But not right away. Not right away. For a while, we're going to get the leader we deserve. I mean, that happens a little bit right now. When the church is removed, we're really going to get the leader we deserve. Because when the church is removed, everything the world thinks it wants is going to get wrapped up in a nice, neat bow. And the world's going to buy everything this guy is selling. Because, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's going to be good. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They don't have the discernment of God the Holy Spirit that will protect them from the deception. They're going to buy everything he's selling. Israel especially. Instead of making peace with God, they're going to try to manufacture their own peace apart from God. God's been telling Israel for a long time how well that's going to work. Isaiah 28, 700 years before Jesus was even born, God talks about this covenant. Verse 15, he says, "Because you, Israel, have said we've made a covenant with death," that's how God views the Antichrist, "with Sheol, Hades, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through the tribulation, it will not come to us," that's what you think at least, "for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves." But, verse 18, "your covenant with death," God tells them, "will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand, and when the overflowing scourge passes through, you will be trampled down by it." Israel enters into this peace treaty hoping to avoid any kind of tribulation. God says, no, it's going to be that peace treaty that brings tribulation down on your head. And that's just the first judgment that we read about. Jesus is unsealing the scroll that God the Father has given him. The judgment against Israel comes with a decently long fuse, 3.5 years, we know from Scripture, before Antichrist turns on Israel and betrays them. But we know from Daniel, Isaiah, even from Jesus himself, it's going to be the outcome not only for Israel, it's going to be not a lot better for the rest of the world, and the rest of the world might get it first. See, once the church is out of the way, the whole world is going to be deceived. Israel, yes, is going to make a treaty with this false Messiah. This so-called Savior will betray them 3.5 years later. For some nations, it doesn't even take that long. Verse 3, "when he," Jesus, "opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see,' and another horse, fiery red," red as in blood, "went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Because the thing is, peace without the Prince of Peace is no peace. Not for Israel, not for anyone. And there's going to be some nations, they're listed in Daniel 7 and 8, that find out sooner rather than later. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 talks about this. They're going to say peace and safety. They're going to think everything is good and grand. And then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And we're going to actually talk more about labor pains before we're done. But for now, notice, Jesus unfastens the second seal, and he doesn't bring war. Read it carefully. What does he do? He removes peace. And when he removes peace, war is the natural outcome. Apart from God, war is our natural state, if you think about it. James tells us that. James 4, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. That's what you do." It's been the human condition since Cain killed Abel. Peace, when it exists, it's always a gift from God. Thing is, it's a gift that most of the world doesn't really want. Peace from addiction, from sin, even on an individual basis, is something that in the flesh we don't desire. Or if we do, we want to find it somewhere else. We want to earn it. We want to buy it. We want to manufacture it. Anything but go to God for it. James 4 James says, that's your problem. You don't have the peace you're looking for because you don't ask. And the reason you don't ask is you say, oh, well, I asked God for a bunch of stuff. He didn't give me any of it. Yeah, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask for the wrong stuff, that you might spend it on your pleasures. And here's the thing. This makes Antichrist the perfect leader for this world that, with the church out of the way, is ruled by their flesh, because he is too. Daniel 11 tells us the world, once again, is going to make a god in its own image. The king, Antichrist, the coming world leader, Daniel 11:36, shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. He's ruling over the world, and when it suits him, when he doesn't get his way, when he doesn't get what he wants, he's going to make war against those that stand in his way. Now, that's the second seal. Third seal, verse 5. One of the most consistent byproducts we see in history, but one of the most consistent byproducts of war, is famine. And sure enough, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales, something's being weighed. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. We think of black in association with mourning. In Scripture, places like Lamentations 4 and 5, it more often refers to suffering and specifically to famine. So what's pictured here is a food shortage, and associated with it, we're seeing hyperinflation. There's a scarce supply of food that's driving prices up. In Matthew 20, Jesus describes a denarius as a day's wage for a common laborer. So what we've got going on is you can work all day and you're only going to get enough for one day's bread for one person. You have a family to feed. Maybe you can do it if you're willing to settle for barley. Barley at the time was something that you fed to horses and animals. But there's a food shortage. Food is very, very expensive. Doesn't mean there's no food. Usually this is the case in wartime. The problem is distribution. There's food somewhere, but who has it? The rich, the wealthy, the powerful, the winners. And we know that that's the case here. Verse 6, we read, do not harm the oil and the wine. Apparently, luxury goods are still available for people who have the money to pay for them. But there's a lack of food for the common man, and that's not the only problem. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I look, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Pale here, pale in verse 8, the pale horse, that's pale like a corpse. The word in Greek is chloros. We get from it chlorophyll. We get from it chlorine. So think a bleached out kind of a green color like rotting flesh. No, this is not the zombie apocalypse. It's actually worse than that. Seriously, back in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. Death, we said, was the physical destruction of the body. Hades is the eternal torment of the soul. What do we have? Here, Jesus, who holds the keys to Hades and death, is allowing Hades and death to claim 1/4 of the earth's population through war, the sword, verse 8, through hunger, the famine we just read about, through death, many people think that this might point to disease or pestilence, and wild animals. Why wild animals? If there's a food shortage, the animals are going to want to eat too, and we might see erratic behavior from animals. We see that in the world today where food is short, where there's a famine. Animals are a real issue. There's another possibility as well. Many commentators look at the word that's translated wild animals, and they know it doesn't tell us how big. The Greek allows for living beings of any size, any quality. It could be microbes. It could be viruses or bacteria that's in view here. But altogether, these things will claim 1/4 of the earth's population. If it happened today, that would be 1.75 billion with a B people. Now these, it should be noted, these are people who had the opportunity to receive Jesus. This is just months, maybe even weeks after the rapture. So this is a group of people who had an opportunity to accept Jesus and they chose not to. This is judgment. Verse 9, let's keep going. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now this seal is a little bit different. Because while there are some who are being killed for not turning to Jesus, there are some that we see are actually killed for their faith. Where do you get that, Patrick? Verse 9, we're not seeing specific judgment. We're seeing the promise of coming judgment. We see it through these souls who are under an altar in heaven. When we were in Revelation 4 and 5, we saw that the tabernacle in the Old Testament seems to be a representation of reality in heaven, and the book of Hebrews tells us the same thing. Apparently, there's something in heaven that corresponds to the brazen altar of the tabernacle, where in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed, and when they were sacrificed, Leviticus 4 says their blood would be poured out around the base of that altar. Well, here in verse 9, we have martyrs who have poured out their blood as an offering to God. They're killed for the word and the word of his testimony, and they're now gathered somehow in the ground at the base beneath this altar in heaven. But here's the interesting part. There are martyrs in heaven at this point, and they don't have glorified bodies. What's up with that? The rapture, at the rapture, those who are alive in Christ were translated into their glorified bodies. Those who had already died in Christ were resurrected into their glorified bodies. Why do these martyrs not have bodies? Clearly they're there. Their souls are present, but they don't have bodies. That tells us that these are people who came to Christ during the tribulation and have already been martyred. Boy, that happened quick. But think about it. Antichrist has come to power. He's promising peace. And instead, he's got war, famine, pestilence, death. What does he need right now more than anything else? Scapegoat. Yeah, he needs someone to blame. And who's going to be the perfect scapegoat? Where did all those Christians go? This has got to be their doing. They made this happen. They disappeared, and now they're hiding out while the rest of us suffer. If it sounds bizarre, there's actually pretty good precedent for it in history. During the Black Plague of the 1300s, half the population of Europe was wiped out. Maybe as much as 25% of the Earth's population. There's an interesting number. Who got blamed? Anyone know? The Jews. That's exactly right. Yeah. Why? Because the Jews were mostly practicing the biblical principles of hygiene we read about in Leviticus and elsewhere. So they weren't getting sick as much, they weren't dying as often, because they weren't suffering. Well, it must be their fault. Now, it's a little bit of speculation whether it's going to play out exactly that way, but what's clear, we read in this verse, in the tribulation, some people will be saved, and they're going to be saved the same way that you and I are, through faith in Jesus Christ. But some of the people who are saved in the tribulation are also going to be executed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And then having been martyred, they're in heaven. They're present with the Lord, not with their glorified bodies. They missed out on that opportunity at the rapture, so that's going to come later for them. But they're conscious and they're aware and they're crying out with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. We're not used to God's people crying out for vengeance. Hey, wait a minute. I thought God told us not to do that. No, he told us not to seek vengeance. In the Old Testament, that was a whole different dispensation. Places like Psalm 94, we hear people crying out for vengeance. We're called not to seek vengeance, not to take vengeance, and I don't think that that's what's in view here. I think a lot of these were probably just like Stephen, just like Jesus, who at their execution were probably saying, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." What's going on here? They're not taking revenge. They're simply asking God, "God, how long are you going to let this go on? You're God, you're holy and true. How long before you prove it? How long before you declare yourself to this God-hating world and vindicate your true and holy name?" Verse 11 says, God says, not yet. Soon, but not yet. And he says also, it's going to get worse before it gets better. There are more who will be martyred before the tribulation is done. There's a number of martyrs that God knows, and that number isn't complete yet. That number hasn't been fulfilled. Now, the point isn't that God is joyfully counting out martyrs. The point is he has a plan, and the plan is still unfolding. And notice how amazing this plan is. Let's step back. What's the context? What's happening right now? God is pouring judgment out on an unbelieving, rebellious, world. This is God's wrath in measured doses coming against the planet. And even as he does this in his goodness and in his grace, he's still doing it. He's pouring out his wrath in a way that's still bringing people to faith. That's how good our God is. Even in judgment, he's still bringing people to saving faith, but not everyone. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Things are getting heavy now. What's going on here? More than a few possibilities. Some wonder whether stars of the heavens might here be nuclear missiles. Enough in number, enough in yield to trigger earthquakes and volcanic eruption, because that would account for the rest. A good volcano will blot out the sun and make the moon seem to glow red. Some of you are old enough to remember Mount St. Helens, or just a couple years ago, the volcano in New Zealand did both of those things. Enough earthquake activity could cause a cascade effect, scientists say, shift the tectonic plates in a way that would literally realign the continents, as seems to be in view here. But the other thing a nuclear blast does, it creates a vacuum. It literally creates a hole in the atmosphere that makes the sky seem to ripple as all of the air is exploded outward and then rushes back in. That would account for the visual effect that John sees rolling up in verse 14. It's possible that that's what's going on, and we have a little bit of room to speculate here. Because the golden rule of Bible interpretation, those of you who are with Pastor Dade on Sunday evenings, you know this. If the plain sense of a passage makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. Here's the thing. The plain sense doesn't make sense here. So we have to seek another sense. It couldn't be stars. If a star collided with the earth, the star would win. We'd be annihilated, except that's clearly not what happens. There's more chapters to go. So it can't be a star. What could it be? Could be a missile. Could be a meteor. And that's an appealing candidate because the same Greek word would be used for both. Now, is there anything that says that God couldn't use a nuclear exchange to accomplish his judgment? Of course he could. There's also nothing to say that God has to do that. He could just be chucking rocks at the earth in verse 12 and igniting volcanoes and starting earthquakes. You think about the effect that one small meteor had over Russia earlier this year. Or think back to the devastation that a bigger meteor, possibly a comet or a small asteroid, had over Siberia in 1908. That destroyed 1,000 square miles with a yield that was 1,000 times bigger than the bomb we dropped in Hiroshima. So a few of these throughout the earth could easily account for the things that we're reading here, but we're speculating. However God does it, here's what's important. People start paying attention. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the cave and in the rocks of the mountains. Do you see the escalation in judgment that's happening here? There was a famine, but apparently the rich were still okay. 25% of the planet was killed, but 75% were still here. But now, this is gripping everyone. Everybody panics. Rich, poor, powerful, weak. They're all crying out, verse 16, and they're saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath of the Lamb. We read that and it sounds wrong to our ears. You look at it and you say, is that a typo? Wrath of the Lamb. No, Jesus is about love. He's not about wrath. But turn to John 5:22. And I want you to turn there. I want you to see this in your own Bible. John chapter 5:22. Do we really believe that Jesus can perpetrate wrath? Gospel of John, verse 22 of chapter 5. The Father, Jesus says, judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What's Jesus saying? He's saying a couple things. He's saying that God has delegated judgment to the Son. And why not? Because Jesus is God every bit as much as Father God is God. And that's the point. God is saying, hey, you're going to be the one who saves them. The ones who don't take advantage of your salvation, you'll also be the one to judge them. So that they'll know, so that the world will understand, if they never have before, there's only one name given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. What we decide about him has everything to do with what happens next. Verse 24, that's what Jesus is telling us. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There's a verse worth memorizing. Jesus died on the cross to make verse 24 possible. Jesus is God, a God that we rebelled against. And the way to avoid his judgment is to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that he is God, and he came to forgive us of our sins so we would not have to face his wrath. That's the only way to avoid judgment. The only way to avoid judgment for eternity, and it's the only way to avoid judgment in the tribulation. Call on Jesus and live. It's the only way to heaven, and it's the only way out of the cosmic hailstorm that's happening in Revelation 6. But even as they hide themselves in caves, one commentator says this is a time when the most expensive real estate on the planet Earth is a deep, deep hole in the ground. Even as they hide themselves in caves, powerful and poor, presidents and peasants, they can't bring themselves to do it. They know what's going on. There are Bibles in the tribulation. They know, they say, verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The Bible tells us what to look for. It's been telling us for hundreds of years. Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate and destroy its sinners from it. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. Sounds a lot like what we just read, doesn't it? When verse 12 through 14 start going down, the world is going to say, uh-oh, this is real. In fact, when everything we've been reading about this morning starts going on, at least some people are going to say, uh-oh, this is really happening. Because it's not just the Old Testament prophets that tell us about this, it's Jesus himself. Go to Matthew 24. Familiar passage. It's near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He sits on the Mount of Olives. The disciples come to him and say, so tell us what the end looks like. When does it happen? What should we be looking for? And Jesus says in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Sounds like the rider on the white horse, doesn't it? You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Sounds like the rider of the red horse. There will be famines, the black horse, pestilences, perhaps the pale horse, and earthquakes in various places, which is what we just read in verse 12, 13, 14. The parallel account in Luke is even more on point. Luke 21, 11, there'll be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, and fearful signs and great sights from heaven. Jesus is laying all of this out. He's saying, this is what to look for. This is how it's going to go down. We skip the fifth seal, but Jesus talks about that too. The fifth seal, the martyrdom of the tribulation saints. In the same passage, Matthew 24, Jesus says, hey, they're going to deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. See, in Matthew 24, Jesus offers a roadmap of the first months, perhaps the first two or so years of the tribulation. This isn't even the whole 7 years. This is just getting started. Matthew 24, 8, Jesus says, this is the beginning of sorrows. It only gets heavier from here. And as they watch it unfold, knowing what's going on, as they say, this is history that Scripture recorded in advance, playing out before our eyes, they still can't bring themselves to do what they need to do. They still can't do what all of us need to do, to confess and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that's the answer. They're just saying, yeah, I can't go there. They would rather quite literally call on the rocks of the earth to bury them than to call upon the rock of ages to save them. Why? I don't know. Maybe they didn't think they could be saved. Maybe they thought they were beyond redemption. Understandable, I thought that at one point. Most of us probably did. I don't deserve to be saved. You're right. But neither did I, neither did any of us. That's why we needed Jesus. We weren't worthy to stand before God. We couldn't save ourselves from his wrath. You're here this morning, I hope that you haven't bought into that lie, because that's what it is. There are people in the tribulation who are going to be saved, even as God is pouring out his wrath on the planet. Even after God's judgment begins, people are still saved. You can be too. Whatever is going on, whatever brought you here this morning, wherever you're at, the salvation of Jesus Christ, this rescue mission that brought him to the planet 2,000 years ago, to seek and save that which was lost, to forgive you of your sins and make a place for you in heaven, it's for you. It is for you as much as it has been for anybody in the history of the world. And as we wrap things up this morning, I need to ask if you're willing, if you're ready to grab hold of that lifeline that he's offering. Because verse 17, the people of the world are going to ask a question they don't think there's an answer for. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They think the answer is no one. They're wrong. Yes, God's wrath is coming. It's actually coming for all of us. Whether we enter the tribulation or not, we have brought God's wrath on ourselves. That's what sin does. When we reject God, when we say, that's God, that's not, I'm going to go over here. That's holy, this is unholy, I like this better. When we reject God, we bring God's wrath against us, because holiness can't abide unholiness. When we reject God, we earn his wrath. And that's not nothing. Remember we talked about a star hitting the earth and we said the star, you know, would win? That would be a love tap compared to God's wrath coming against you or me. Who can stand against God's wrath? In one sense, no one, not even for a millisecond. Unless we're in Christ. Who can stand against God's wrath? If we're in Christ, we can. If we're in Christ, we do. If you're in Christ this morning, you're standing against his wrath right now. Why? Because God's wrath against you was satisfied at the cross. He poured it out on Jesus so he wouldn't have to pour it out on you. And so today we stand. Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. 1 Corinthians 15, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Are you standing in Christ this morning? And if you're not, do you want to be? I hope you're not thinking, well, you know what? People can still be saved in the tribulation. That's my plan. That's what I'm going for. You know, when all of this starts to go down, well, then I'll know that it's real, and then I'll get right with God, and everything will be square. Boy, is that stupid. First of all, what makes you think you're going to last that long? We don't know when this happens. It may not take place in our lifetime. And in the meantime, people die every day, and most of them aren't planning on dying when they wake up in the morning. And when you do, you'll stand before God either in his wrath or in his mercy, whichever you picked when you were alive on earth. Don't put that decision off. Because even if somehow you made it to the tribulation, if you're not ready now, what makes you think you're going to be ready then? Scripture tells us most will believe the lie. Most are going to smoke what the Antichrist is selling. Pretty big gamble to think that you're going to be one of the ones that sees through his deception, especially without the power of the Holy Spirit to give you discernment. And even if somehow you do, even if somehow you say, wait a minute, that's the Antichrist, are you really willing to bet that when the choice is, yeah, you can pray to Jesus and die, or you can renounce Jesus and live? If you're not ready to accept him today, are you really ready to wager your eternity on the possibility that you'll be ready to make that choice? Are you really going to be more willing to accept him than you are right now? God, in Revelation 6 is coming against the world to judge the world for its wickedness. The world in general, Israel in particular, at the time of the tribulation, has refused to acknowledge God, and God finally says enough, and he begins to pour out his wrath. But even in the world's sin and depravity, there are some who still call upon the name of the Lord. There are some who are still saved. If you're here this morning and you're recognizing, you know what? I deserve God's wrath. Good. Because that's the first step, recognizing you're a sinner. Recognizing that God's wrath is going to come against you personally, just like we see it coming against the planet here in Revelation 6. If you've come to realize, you know what, that's your present state, that's your current condition, then realize there's an answer to the question in verse 17. Who can stand against his wrath? The answer is God himself can. And that's what he did at the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus bore your wrath and my wrath. He bore our wrath so that we didn't have to. But we have to say, yes, please do that for me. Whatever your sin, whatever your history, whatever your story, it's not too much for Jesus. He's God. Knowing everything that you've ever done, everything that you ever would do, he went to the cross and he said, I'm willing to pay that price. He's not surprised. All of your sins were still in the future when Jesus went to the cross. He knew what it was going to be. And he's already paid for all of them. Are you willing to let him? Are you willing to say, would you take the wrath so that I don't have to? Can I trade my wrath for your righteousness? That's the offer he's making. Are you willing to say yes this morning? Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Even before we get to this awesome and amazing, this horrible 7-year period, this world is still hard. But it's nothing compared to the wrath that awaits, the torment for eternity for those that are unwilling to say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I can't do this world without you. Jesus, I don't want to try. Are you willing to turn to him? All you have to do is say yes. You don't have to make or manufacture anything. You don't have to do or be anything. That's the whole point. We can't. Our righteousness, all heaped together, is a pile of filthy rags. Jesus has done all of the work. He's purchased our salvation. He's holding out his hands. He's saying, here it is. It's a gift. I got this for you. All we have to do is take it. Are you willing to this morning? Say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. I can't save myself. I'm ready to be done with who I was. I'm ready to be who you always wanted me to be. I'm ready to be the person I can be in you. Lord, please forgive me. Please transform me. Please rescue me and redeem me. Express that thought to the Lord. Well, let's celebrate the salvation that we have. We talked about the salvation that he offered. Let's thank the Lord for his free gift, for his sacrifice, for the love that he poured out, for the change that so many of us have seen in our lives since the day that we came, that we said yes to Jesus. You know, that's the message we need to bring to the world. As for some of you, the message this morning was something for you to hear and receive, and I hope respond to. I hope you don't wait. I hope that you realize that you're here by divine appointment. God brought you to this place and this time to hear of his love and to warn you about impending disaster. But if you came here this morning already knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, trusting Jesus, then what he brought you here to realize, to know, to be reminded of is we need to tell the world about Jesus. And we need to do it today. Matthew 24, Jesus gives us that outline of the seal judgments. And he says, verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. Many of you know that that means birth pangs, labor contractions. And we read it and we say, okay, hang on, this is going to be a long night. But here's the thing about birth pangs. It starts in earnest when the tribulation begins. When the Antichrist takes power and enters into that treaty with Israel, that's like the water breaking. That's what kicks it off. And like birth pangs, it's going to be more and more intense, and they're going to be closer and closer together as they go. And we can tell, I am sure, standing here this morning, they're not far away. Because we're already beginning to feel some contractions. Not the full-on labor of the tribulation, but those of you who have been pregnant or hung out with people who have been pregnant, you know about those occasional contractions that grip you before the real thing kicks in. And as you go through, especially that ninth month, the closer you get to the due date, the more frequently they happen. We're seeing that. People coming and saying, I have the answer to peace and prosperity and enlightenment. We're seeing wars and rumors of wars, more than 200 since World War II, 84 distinct conflicts in the first three years of the 90s alone. Famine, more than two-thirds of our world knows famine, an eighth of it continually. Diseases on the rise. Previously conquered diseases are coming back. New strains of antibiotic-resistant bacteria and emerging viruses. Persecution of Christians is increasing, and it's more brazen. Egypt and Pakistan, Iran and North Korea daring the world to care. And truly, most of the world doesn't even notice. In the U.S., well on our way to criminalizing Christianity. If you haven't been here on Wednesdays, get my last couple messages from 1 Kings. I shared some thoughts about that. But the thing is, most of the signs that Jesus gives us, most of the events he uses to describe labor, they're already showing up. Earthquakes, volcanoes, and meteors. I'm not going to be surprised if we see more and more. When my wife started having more than one of those contractions a day, I knew it was serious about starting to get the house cleaned up for the baby. Our world is seeing more than one a day, and we know what we need to do. We need to sound the alarm. We need to get this planet ready for the tribulation. We need to evacuate as many people as we can from it. And the way off the planet is through Jesus Christ. Many of us have been praying for the community of Prescott because of our relationship with Pastor Al and Becky. The after-action report from the fire that claimed 19 Prescott firefighters earlier this summer came out yesterday, and it talks about a problem with communication, and it says it wasn't clear they knew where they were in relation to the fire. They didn't have the right information. It wasn't reaching them, and they didn't perceive excessive risk, and so they ended up in an inferno that was not survivable. That's our planet. People don't know where they are in relation to this coming firestorm, not just the firestorm of the tribulation, the firestorm of God's wrath. They don't perceive the risk, and by the time they do, it's going to be too late. We need to tell the world what's really going on so that they can get out of the way of God's wrath, so that they can take shelter beneath the shadow of Jesus' wings. And I'm really hopeful. I know this has been sort of a heavy and dark morning, and I'm almost done. You know, Matthew 24 talks about earthquakes and signs in the heavens. It talks about famine and war and death and pestilence. But it also talks about the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations before the end comes. We're going to see that next week. We're going to see it in Revelation 7. And here's the thought I want to leave you with. If that's something else that happens while the world is in tribulation, if in the midst of all of this really heavy, really ugly, really epic stuff, we see people coming to the Christ and we're starting to see birth pangs, that maybe it's not too much to hope for, maybe it's not too much to ask that we might see revival too. If we're seeing things happen in anticipation of the tribulation, things that happen in the tribulation, if they're starting to happen now, a little bit of foreshadowing, then maybe the revival we see in the tribulation, maybe that could start to happen now. And if it's not too much to ask or expect God to pour out his Spirit once more upon the earth, then maybe it's not too much for God to ask or expect that we would want to be a part of it, that we would want to be used of him as workers in his field for a great soul harvest. So Lord, we close with that thought. Having rescued us, use us to rescue others, Lord. Having saved us, use us to bring the good news of the salvation of the cross of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. Lord, having given us a future and a hope, use us to convey that future, that hope, to those who right now have no hope, Lord. We are beggars, Lord. But use us to go tell the other beggars where we have found bread. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.